If you're regular here, you'll know that we're going through a series at the minute called the Genesis to Revelation, the greatest story, thinking about the big picture of the Bible. If you're visiting, you won't know that, but now you do. And that's what we're doing. And we've kind of reached the midway point. And this morning, we're going to cover quite a chunk of the Old Testament. So you'll have to listen up because it's a bit of a whistle-stop tour. Because we only have so many weeks to do this Bible overview in, and so we're going to cover a fair amount, so do listen up. But the aim of this series is not that we can understand every little bit of the Bible, because that's going to be a lifetime of reading and learning, but rather that we can get to grips with the big picture, the great story of the Scriptures. Good. So, and also remember Sean this week, because I know Brenda mentioned it's Sean's birthday this week, and I believe he also travels off to Israel this week. So do remember in your prayers Sean as he goes to Israel, not the safest of places, but we pray that he would be kept safe and that also he would have a really blessed time. So do remember Sean in your prayers this week. Good. So just a little bit of a recap to where we've got to in this greatest story so far. Let's hope this is going to work. Yes, great. So we started with creation naturally at the beginning, Genesis 1, and how God created everything good and everything perfect. And humanity were placed into that context, into this perfect paradise, perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with one another. And then in Genesis 3, we read of the fall and how humanity turned against God. So despite the perfection in which we'd been placed, that we as humans thought, actually, we'll do things our own way. Thanks very much. And we turned from God, rebelled against God. And we saw from that point in Genesis 3, from that point, sin and death enter the heart of humanity. And sin and death from that point on has corrupted humanity and every human being born into that atmosphere of sin, rebellion against God, and of death. And then we looked at some of the characters in the Old Testament. Noah, who was saved by faith. He showed us what it looks like to be saved. He wasn't saved because he lived a good life. He wasn't perfect. But he was saved because he trusted in God. He looked to God to save him. Noah's generation was wiped out because they were so rebellious against God that the Lord judged that generation. They were wiped out. But Noah was saved or rescued because of his faith, because he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord saved him. Similarly, Abraham, saved by faith, he trusted in God. And we saw how he was tested. The Lord tested him to sacrifice his son, his only son. And yet the Lord provided at that crucial moment a lamb or a ram to be sacrificed in the place of his son. Of course, pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And the Lord made this covenant or this promise with Abraham. And the promise that was that he would raise up a nation, a people, from whom one day would come the rescuer, the savior, the redeemer. And then we looked at Joseph, and we saw how Joseph ended up as a slave in Egypt. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. And he ended up as a slave in Egypt. And yet the Lord brought him up to this position where he went from being a slave to being a savior to this nation of Israel. There was a great famine and he was able to rescue the people. He was a savior. But of course, pointing forward again to the savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at Moses. And Moses went to proclaim freedom or rescue or salvation to the Egyptians, to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had taken them captive. They were in slavery. Moses was sent to go and to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And the people were delivered and they were brought to freedom. Again, pointing forward to Jesus and how Jesus brings us out of slavery, not slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. And brings us into freedom. And then last week, John spoke about the giving of the law. We often say the Ten Commandments is actually 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And the giving of the law that Moses received from the Lord on this mountain. And as John said last week, the law was given not so much that we can live perfectly, because we cannot, but rather as a mirror to show us, actually, once we've got the law and we look at the law, we realise that we don't match up. We can't live by the law. We don't meet the standards that the Lord expects of us. We fall incredibly short. So this is where we've got to in this great story. And we're here with this people, the Israelites, who have been bought out of slavery. And they're free from the Egyptian oppression. And they're being led by this guy, Moses. And they're being led, ultimately, to this land, this place, Canaan, which the Lord has promised to Abraham that he is going to give as a place where the Israelites can live and to dwell. And the question is this the promised land? And that's what we've called the message this morning. Is this the destination God has for his people? Is this the final destination? Is this where the story ends? Or is there something more to it than just that? Now remember, God has promised to rescue a people who know God, who live in a place with God, with God himself as their king. That's the ongoing promises which we see spoken of in the Old Testament. So is this the promised land? Is this the place where God's people are to dwell? Well, what we will see with this promise, the promise of land, as we see with much of the Old Testament, is that it all points forward to a greater fulfillment in Jesus. The events of the Old Testament were historical. They happened, but they point forward to something greater. They're like a foreshadow of something much greater. And this promise of land, or a place where God's people can dwell, points forward to an even greater fulfillment one day, when all people who trust in Christ can dwell or live in a land, a place, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's what we see in much of the Old Testament. It pointing forward. It's like a continual arrow pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. And so God freeing people from slavery points forward to Jesus. Noah saved by faith from judgment points forward to Jesus. Abraham called to sacrifice his son points forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Moses leading the people from slavery points forward to Jesus. And this land promise points forward to Jesus, who will bring all who trust in him to a place one day where we can dwell and live with the Lord forever. So Moses and the people, they get to this point in the story of entering the land, or coming towards this land, Canaan. And what do they do? Well, Moses sends out some spies. Maybe they looked like that, maybe they didn't, we don't know. But he sends out some spies to go and check out the land, which is kind of understandable. He wants to go and see what's in the land before he goes in. And so these spies go into the land, and they come back with a report to Moses, the leader. And the report that they come back with is this. This is what we're told in the Bible. This is what they say. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. So they come back, these spies, pretty much all of them, with a message of fear, a message of reluctance, apprehension, perhaps feelings that we know in our own lives. But the people, instead of trusting the promises of the Lord, allow fear to become a crippling emotion. Fear becomes very crippling. And may we hear the warning of that ourselves, because perhaps often the circumstances in our own lives where fear and worry and doubt can become crippling. But the reminder, certainly from this event, is that we're to trust in the word of the Lord, to trust in the promises of the Lord, and not to allow fear or doubt to become a crippling thing whereby we back away from doing what we know the Lord wants of us, but rather to stand upon his promises and his word. And unfortunately, the people in this situation, they come back and the spies say, well, the people are strong, they're powerful, we're not sure we can go in and take this land. Now remember, the Lord's already promised them the land. He's already made that covenant, that promise with Abraham. And all but Joshua and Caleb come back with that message. Now, Joshua and Caleb come back with a different message. They come back with a message of faith or of optimism. They say this. They say, we should go up. We should take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Caleb and Joshua believed and they trusted the promises of the Lord. They remembered that covenant that had been made with Abraham, that the Lord had promised them the land. And if the Lord was calling them to go and to take the land, then the Lord would fight for them. What did the Israelites do? What did they do? Well, the crowd won out. The majority won out. Those who came back and said, there's no way that we can do this. There's too many people in that land. We can't go in and take possession. The crowd won out. Fear and doubt won. And they don't go in and take the land at this point. And they end up wandering around in a wilderness for many years. Now, did that mean that God's purposes had failed? Had God's purposes failed? Well, no, because the Lord is sovereign and he will always accomplish his purposes. But it did mean for the Israelites a season of waiting. A season of waiting and wandering around because they failed to stand on the promises of God and go in and do what the Lord was calling them to do. And the Lord says that actually that whole generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, will never enter the land. The whole generation will pass away before the Israelites get to go into this land of Canaan. So despite the Lord bringing them to freedom from the Egyptians, despite God's deliverance from the oppression of Pharaoh, despite them seeing God's saving power, despite all the promises that they had received, they backed away and they didn't follow the Lord at this crucial moment. And I just want to encourage us this morning as God's people, because as I just said, fear can be a crippling thing. Doubt can be a crippling thing. But that reminder, that encouragement that we're to stand on the promises of God, to stand on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is sufficient in every circumstance. God's promises are faithful and true, and we are to stand upon them, even when those feelings of fear, those feelings of doubt creep in. The choice is to choose to trust in God's word and his unfailing promises. And when we do that, we will see the Lord's victory. It doesn't mean that life is always smooth and goes well from our perspective, but we will see God at work. We'll see his power at work when we trust in his promises, because he is faithful and true. And the New Testament's full of encouragement to not fear and to worry, but instead to trust in the promises of God, to put our trust in his word. Here's some words from the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture, all of the Word of God is breathed by God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, God's word is sufficient in every situation, in every circumstance. His word is true, and his promises can be wholly relied on. Trust in him. Moses and his generation missed out because they didn't trust or stand on God's word in this situation. They don't enter the land. Moses saw from a distance. He saw the land from a distance, but he wasn't allowed to go in to this land. He wasn't allowed to go in. Moses was a great leader of Israel, but not a perfect leader. He led Israel to, but not into, the promised land. And Moses, the leader, points forward to the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day lead all who trust in him into the land, not the land of Canaan, but the eternal land, where we will dwell with the Lord where we would dwell with God forever. And at the end of Deuteronomy, you can read it in your own time, we have this picture of Moses as he dies, and he's looking into the land, but he never goes in to possess it. He misses out, and Joshua takes over from Moses. Joshua steps in, and Moses, who passes away, that leadership is passed on to Joshua. And where Moses failed to take them into the land, Joshua succeeds. And we're told this early in the book of Joshua. This is what the Lord says to Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so Joshua takes on this mantle of leadership to lead the Israelites into the land. And he's told by the Lord, don't be afraid. Where Moses and that generation allowed fear to cripple them, Joshua is told, don't be afraid, be strong, be courageous, because the Lord says he will be with Joshua wherever he goes. And Joshua does lead the people into this land, defeating the corrupt and depraved Canaanites. They have many false gods and pagan practices, and Joshua is sent to go and defeat them. And we're told in Judges 2, these words on the screen there, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So during that leadership of Joshua, the people served the Lord. But then we're told just a few verses later in the same book, something which becomes a repeated pattern throughout the history, not just of Israel, but of humanity as a whole. This pattern of rebellion that we keep seeing since Genesis 3, rebellion against the Lord, rebellion against the Lord, and more rebellion against the Lord. This disease of sin, this disease of the human heart, which has corrupted all humanity, you and I included, lives on. And we're told in Judges 2, verse 10, after that whole generation, the Joshua generation, had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, false gods. They forsook the Lord and the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They wandered again from the Lord. And do you remember last week, John was speaking last week, and he was speaking about the giving of the law. And he described that point when Moses went up on this mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And he's up there for some time. And when Moses comes down, he comes back down off this mountain. And what does he find? Well, he finds that the Israelites have abandoned the Lord. And they've set up a false god, and they're worshipping this false god. The people had no true faith, distracted for a moment, and they abandon the Lord and run after false gods. Well, here it's not dissimilar. Following Joshua's generation, the people have wandered from the Lord. They neither know God nor know his ways. They forsake the Lord who have delivered them, who have brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and yet they've abandoned the Lord again, drifted further and further away from the one true God. True today, just as it was true following Joshua's generation. People have ditched the true God, ditched him for an alternative. It's been true of every generation. Ditched the true God for a false god fashioned in an image that suits us. Maybe that's the image of materialism today, or the image of career, the image of money. There's many false gods that we set up before and above the one true God. The disease of sin continues to rip us apart, and there's only one way that we're ever going to get drawn back, restored to the people who we were created to be, restored in relationship to the one true God. And following Joshua, the Lord, we're told, so we'll move on from Joshua. Joshua, after him, the Lord raises up judges, okay? And they're not judges like we would have in our courts today with funny wigs, not those kind of judges. They're more like leaders. They do judge on certain matters, but they're further leaders that follow on from Joshua. So the Lord raises up a series of judges to lead or to look after this nation, which is raised up, this nation from whom, remember, is going to come the Saviour one day. And so the Lord raises up judges, but of each judge, we read this in the Bible. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. In other words, it got progressively worse. People drifted again, further and further from the Lord. Each judge who was raised up to lead, and then that judge who passed away, and gradually people drifted further and further from the Lord. And then we get to this point in Judges 17, verse 6, and we read a telling statement. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. There was no king. There was no leader. The people made it up. They did what they wanted, when they wanted, however they wanted. Sin took hold of humanity, and we drifted further and further away from the Lord. Has God forgotten his promise? His promise to send a rescuer, this promise which we first saw in Genesis 3, this promise that was reaffirmed to Abraham, was reaffirmed to Moses, that God will send a rescuer. Has the Lord forgotten his covenant? Is humanity doomed for self-destruct? Is sin the incurable disease which will finish what it started, bringing death to all people? Well, generally speaking, from this point on in the scripture, as we read on, it's downhill until the Lord Jesus comes. It's downhill. Things get worse. People drift further from the Lord. Except for one notable character. And there's one notable character in the Old Testament who kind of bucks the trend a little bit. And that is the character of King David. And how do we get to David? Well, from the judges, Israel demand a king. Israel decide, we want a king. They look at the other nations and they say, well, look, all these other nations have got kings, so we wouldn't mind a king, please. And the Lord's quite angry about that because the Lord himself is the king. But the Lord allows them a king, and he sends the prophet Samuel to choose a king over Israel. And this guy Saul is anointed as king of Israel. And Saul is a good king some of the time, and some of the time not so much. But he rules over Israel for around 40 years. But the kingdom is removed from him eventually. And then Samuel's sent again to choose a king who's going to be king over these people. Well, the Lord's chosen him. Samuel is to deliver the message. And Samuel goes to Jesse, and this guy Jesse, who has several sons, and the sons are brought out before Samuel, and Samuel thinks, oh, surely this one is the Lord's anointed, the one that God's chosen to be king. But the Lord reminds Samuel that he doesn't look at the outward appearance, but rather he looks at the heart. And it's actually David, the youngest son, who's chosen to be king over Israel. He's set apart to be king. And David's reign is pretty good on the whole. He's a good king, and he seeks the Lord's ways. And in many ways, David foreshadows or points forward again to the King of Kings, the ultimate king who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read, or Brenda read rather for us, the promise that the Lord affirms again to King David. He's made this promise to Abraham, he's made it to Moses, and he affirms it again to David, that he's going to send a rescuer, this one coming. And Brenda read the words for us. Let me just reread some of those. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David is raised up as a leader and a king of Israel. He's the best leader that they've had to this point. But he's merely a shadow of the ultimate leader who he points forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. David's a good leader, but he's not a perfect leader. He's not the king. He's a good king, but not the king. That's Jesus, the rescuer, who is yet to come. And David's imperfections are brought to light in quite dramatic way in 2 Samuel chapter 11, with this story of adultery and murder, which we read of. David lusts after this woman, Bathsheba, and he goes after and he sleeps with her and he ends up getting her pregnant. And if it's not bad enough that he's got another man's wife pregnant, he then arranges for Uriah, the husband, to be placed on the front line of a battle because he knows full well that he'll end up being killed and being taken. And that's exactly what happens. And David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. Was the Lord pleased with that? Did that please the Lord? Well, not at all. He sends Nathan, the prophet, to go and rebuke David, to tell him that did not at all please him, that grieved him. And from this point on, from where before David had known blessing, David had known victory, from this point on, David starts to know defeat. Defeat, and gradually the kingdom is slipping away from David. David, who's described in the Bible as a man after the Lord's own heart, he sought to honour the Lord in much of his life. He trusted in the Lord to save, and yet in this moment of madness, sin takes a hold and he turns from the Lord's ways. And there's many men and women who we read of, particularly in the Old Testament, each and every one of them imperfect, often used by the Lord, but not perfect. Each and every one sinners in need of a rescue. We're all the same, whether we're King David or whether we're Joe Bloggs in Shirley. We all need a rescuer. We all need a saviour. Each and every one of us falling short of God's glory. And after David, you get his son Solomon. He takes over as king. And Solomon, again, some good, some not so good ruling of Israel. He builds this temple where there's going to be worship and there's going to be sacrifices. But the temple also, just pointing forward to Jesus, because Jesus is the manifestation of God's presence on the earth, not a temple or a building. The sacrifices that go on in this temple were never sufficient to deal with sin. Again, they just point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, who would give his life as a substitute to stand in our place and deal with sin once and for all. And following Solomon, it starts to crumble even more, that this nation of Israel gets split into two and you get more kings. Most of them are bad, to be honest. Some are average, but most, pretty much all of them compromise. None of them are that great. And eventually, after about 300 odd years, the Lord has had enough and he judges this land, and the people are conquered, and neighbouring Assyria and Babylon come in and they conquer the land, this land which was promised to the people, and yet the Lord judges them and the people are taken off into exile, into another land. And then we start to get, and we'll think about this more next week, the prophets speaking into this situation. And the prophets are speaking really a message of judgment, saying you cannot forever continue against the Lord. The Lord is a holy God and judgment will come. But as well as that message, parallel to that message, is one of the promise of the rescuer, which we keep hearing time and time again throughout the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And we'll think more about the prophets next week. But the longings of the Old Testament, the things which we start to see in the Old Testament, foreshadow Jesus. They're pointing forward to Jesus. And much of what the Old Testament speaks of, the promises which it declares, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks when we turn our attention to the New Testament, how Jesus fulfills all that the Old Testament is promising. So just wrapping it up, what do we learn from this section of Scripture? The section of Scripture that I've just given an overview of is quite large, and we could spend years preaching through it because it's a large section. And there's many things which we could highlight, but let me just highlight a couple. The people of Israel in the Old Testament simply highlight what is true of all humanity. We're unpredictable, we're unfaithful, we're erratic, we're volatile, we're changeable, we're sinful. We've wandered far from God. And what was said in the book of Judges, that everyone does as they see fit, is pretty much true of us. We do what we want, when we want, however we want. There's no concern for God. We're concerned for ourselves, for sure. We want a comfortable life, and it's all about me. That's the kind of thinking that each and every one of us really has. If we're honest with ourselves, it's about me. I want a comfortable life, and I want my life to go well. But the reality is this world, this cosmos, is not created to be centered around us, but rather it's created to be centered around the Lord God. He alone is worthy of being the center of it all. And as judgment came upon Israel, judgment is promised for all who are against God. And the Bible makes that clear, that that's everyone. Everyone is against God. But praise God for that second promise, the promised rescuer who can make us right with God. And it's so important as we think about the Old Testament, and the reason that we must get to grips with it is it paints a picture of our condition, the seriousness of our condition. And we want to make much of God's love and God's grace, his rescue and salvation and life and joy, but we'll never understand how great God's love is, how amazing his rescue is, how great his grace is, if we don't first understand how serious our condition is, how serious the state of our heart is. And the Old Testament shows us the seriousness of our condition. The people of God who had fallen far from him show us how far we had turned from God. Look around you today and you'll see it. The world demonstrates the symptoms of people who have rebelled and turned from God. And you'll know it in your own life if you're honest too. That without God and his grace, where would we be? We too would be far from him. And even the great heroes of the Old Testament show us the seriousness of our condition. Even the people in the Old Testament who were used in powerful ways, far from perfect. Noah was a drunk. Jacob, a cheater. Samson, a womanizer. David, as we've just heard, an adulterer and a murderer. And we could list many, many more, because they're the same as the rest of us. We all stand on that same ground before God, sinners in need of a rescuer, in need of saving. And perhaps this morning you're conscious of your own shortcomings. I know I am. And actually, as believers, we should be. We should be conscious that we fall incredibly short of God's glory. We have the Spirit of God in us, convicting us of our shortcoming, convicting us of our need of a Saviour. Perhaps this morning, for the first time, you're conscious of your own shortcomings. You thought you were living a pretty good life, but deep down you're aware that good living alone doesn't do the job. Never going to cover over or deal with that problem of sin in the human heart, which is eating us up from the inside out. And whether your life is going well or not so well on the outside, it doesn't ultimately matter too much. Some of us are good at living or putting on a show on the outside. Some of us not so good. But the Lord looks at the heart, and at the heart of every human is sin, in need of healing, and only the Lord Jesus can do that. And we give God praise that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, that he sent Jesus, his son, born of a woman, born from the family line of David, a descendant of King David, born to live a perfect, spotless life, born to die the perfect death, to stand in the place of ruined sinners like me and like you, to become the substitute on our behalf, his life given as the perfect sacrifice. And then he rose again, conquering sin and conquering death. And for all who truly trust in him, there is life everlasting. All of the Old Testament points forward to this incredible rescue, this incredible rescue plan that God is outworking. One who will restore us to a land, a place where we will dwell with God himself as our king. Did Joshua march into the promised land? Well, not really. He marched into a land, but a land that pointed forward of a place to come, a land where we will all dwell with the Lord for all who have trusted in Jesus to rescue. Was David the perfect king? No. He pointed forward to the King of Kings, King Jesus. How great is God's rescue plan? How great it is that he came to save us and that he's made that known to us. No longer a mystery, but been made known. And next week, as I said, we'll unpack a bit of the prophets and their message that they were speaking at this time, which ends with 400 years of silence, the last word of the Old Testament before the first in the New, 400-year gap. And then broken that silence with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the rescuer promised, come to fulfill all that the Old Testament points towards. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your incredible rescue plan that you have made known to us. Lord, none of us would be looking for you or searching for you in and of ourselves. Each and every one of us is far from you without your intervention. We'd be going about our life doing our own thing, serving ourselves, centered on ourselves. Because, Lord, we have fallen far from you. But, Lord, we thank you for your incredible rescue. That, Lord, whilst we were still sinners, you died for us. That you stepped down onto this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death, to pay the punishment that we deserved, that we might be made right with you. And Lord, we give you thanks for your incredible grace and mercy. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Saviour, Lord, would you touch their heart by your Spirit this morning? Show them their need of rescue, their need of a saviour. You are the only way that we can be restored and made right with you. No effort on our part counts for anything. Lord, thank you. Those of us who have come to know you as Lord and saviour, we praise you and thank you for your great grace. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us now what is pleasing to you, that our lives may be lived out in praise of your name, may speak of your great salvation and your great love and your great mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word, the covenant that you've made, Lord, to rescue and to redeem and to save. Thank you that you're wholly faithful to your word and that, Lord, we need not fear because your promises are steadfast and sure, and we can stand upon them. Lord, help us in those seasons of difficulty and doubt in our own lives. Lord, not to allow fear to cripple us. Lord, not to fix our eyes on our circumstances, but to look to you, Jesus, the one true God, the promise keeper, the faithful God, our Heavenly Father. We worship you and we praise you this morning. In the name of Jesus, the rescuer. Amen.